Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13? This is, in many ways, this is sort of, I know it's not technically the middle, but it's in effect the middle of the book of Acts. You can divide every book in the Bible kind of like any way you want to sometimes, but there are two basic ways of dividing up the book of Acts. I look at it this way. You can look at it in three pieces. The first 12 chapters are, for the most part, concentrated in Jerusalem, and the main apostolic character. I mean, we see a couple of them, but the main apostolic character, of course, is the Apostle Peter. As we move into chapter 13 through chapter 28, Peter is off the scene. We'll only see him for a cameo appearance in chapter 15, but as we go from chapter 13 to chapter 28, the focus is on Paul, on the Apostle Paul. And then part three from chapter 29, I know there's no chapter 29, but chapter 29 is the body of Christ after the book of Acts technically finishes, all the way on out through Revelation chapter 3, the church age. Therefore, it includes us. So that's a way of looking at it. If you'd like to, whether you'd like to or not, would you just turn over, depending upon your Bible, one page? I want to read a couple things just so we get context here and see where we're at, because we're going to be looking at the church in Antioch this morning. But the Antioch has already been mentioned, as you know. But let's see the context. Let's see how the flow works here. Back in chapter 11, you remember that Peter has come to Jerusalem. They sort of call him on the carpet, the apostles, for hanging out with Cornelius and his family. You hung out with Gentiles. He explains what happens, and their conclusion was, well, then God has also granted the Gentiles to everlasting life. Beginning in verse 19, let's just read through quickly. Those who were scattered after the persecution. What persecution? Remember, the persecution began after the stoning of Stephen. So in chapter 8 and moving forward, the persecution began in Jerusalem. And the apostles stayed there, but many, many, many believers were cast out. When I say cast out, they ran away to many places, including Antioch. Interesting, bear in mind what Jesus had said to the apostles. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I know I've teased you with this question a few times, like, what do you think they thought about that? What do you think the apostles thought about that? Jerusalem, Judea, okay, they're all Jewish. Samaria, ooh, the Samaritans, they're half-breeds. We don't want anything to do with them. Why would we want to go to Samaria? But we don't read that anybody challenged Jesus, right? So, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Gentiles, what did they think about that? We don't read what they think about it. But it is interesting if you consider the fact that by the time of the stoning of Stephen, there's no one had been sent out of Jerusalem. They were all still hanging there. They were all still hanging there. Why was that? I can't give you a categorical reason. There's a lot of reasons you could speculate about. But the interesting thing is the command of the Lord is to go out. That was his command to the church right then in 32 AD, just before he ascends to heaven, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The power of the Holy Spirit they experienced on the day of Pentecost. They experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in the days and the weeks and the months after that, but no one went. And then the persecution comes, and we see that James is run through with swords. This persecution and all these people are scattered. I'm not saying the Lord did that. The enemy did that. But his command, the Lord's command, began to be accomplished then as the believers went out. Very often we wonder, or we don't wonder. We hear the command, but we don't obey it. One way or another, that command has to be fulfilled. So we read here, verse 19, Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. That's about 350 miles north of Jerusalem, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, or they spoke to Greeks, in other words, to Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Gentiles believed and came to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Those in Jerusalem, the apostles, they'd heard now, okay, the house of Cornelius, they are saved. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. It's gone to the Samaritans. It's going to the Gentiles. All right, Barney, you go. Because Barnabas is this great encourager. And he's a man of faith. He loves the Lord. They sent him out to Antioch to encourage them. So when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them, or exhorted them all, with great purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed to Tarsus, or for Tarsus, to seek Saul. So now he walks over to Tarsus, it's like many hundreds of miles to go there. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians, or little Christs there in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up, and he showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief. Disciples, don't think the disciples, Christians, us. They determined, each according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. And they did this and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The reason I've just gone through all of this is to give you context to see, okay, so this is what's happening in Antioch. It's a church that's mixed between Jews and Gentiles, which may not seem revolutionary to us today, but it was over the top revolutionary, almost beyond people's imagination in that day. But the apostles are starting to understand, okay, so the Lord really is doing this thing. We'll send Barnabas to go and to do this. Barnabas goes, he sees, he gets Saul, brings him over, and now the two are there and teaching. There's a prophet there in their midst, Agabus, and he prophesies that a great famine is coming. And so they determined to send relief back to the Jewish brothers. And we see this continue if you go through the epistles and through the book of Acts and through the epistles. Paul will talk about this idea of sending relief to the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. Why? Because there was a schism between, first of all, it was the right thing to do, but also because there was a schism between Jew and Gentile. It's hard to believe that anybody could be racist. It's hard to believe that anybody could be a bigot. But even back then, they were. And so they were seeking to build a bridge is what they were doing. And we read about this continually. And there was a great famine. Anyhow, I say that because to give context. But then chapter 12, I'm not going to read it to you. We've gone through it. But chapter 12, we read about Peter being in prison after the death of James, how the angel releases him, and then later on how Herod Agrippa is eaten of worms and dies. All of that is a parenthesis, because it says in verse 30 of chapter 11, they did this, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Slide over, we're almost done, to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So in other words, while they were walking and while they went to Jerusalem, all this is happening with James and Peter and Herod. Now they're leaving Jerusalem and they're heading back to Antioch. And when they had fulfilled their ministry, they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. Chapter 13, we're only going to look at a few verses here. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, which is on Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark, as their assistant. It says that they were there in Antioch, and they ministered to the Lord. They prayed and they fasted. Pardon me. This church in Antioch is interesting. It's really a pretty diverse church when you think about it. First of all, there's Jew and Gentile. Again, maybe not revolutionary concept to us today, but it was at that time, particularly that early in the church age. We're maybe 12 or 14 years since the conversion of Saul. If you look at, and maybe the way these are written here, you might want to call them, in our terminology, the church staff. This is a big church. Now, they met the way churches met back in those days. They met in the believer's home. So individual groupings, or in our terminology, home groups or home fellowships, might have only been 6, 8, 10 people, because that's all you could fit in a home like that. But the church was large. You get this sense in chapter 11 that subsequent chapters, that this was exploding, the gospel was exploding among the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch. But as I say, you know, you look at what we'll call their church staff. First of all, this one Simeon. Now, Simeon is another way of saying Simon. So you never really know which is which. It's basically just who's the writer at the time. So Simeon, who's also called Niger. Niger is another word for black. So he seems to be a black man. And many believe, and this isn't, I won't take you through the logic of it, but if you want to look at it, you can go into Mark chapter 14 and 15, and you can go into Romans chapter 16 and see some of these connections. But he appears to be Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the cross. As Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross and after the beatings, and the Roman put his sword on this one, Simon of Cyrene, who's a visitor to Jerusalem. He's there for Passover, and he said, "You carry it." So he had to carry it. And we've been through this before, looking at Simon of Cyrene, probably a man who at first was thinking, "Great. Now I've got blood all over me. I'm ritually unclean. I can't do all the things that I just spent probably a year's worth of salary to pay for to get up here." But he appears to become a very important person in the church. And this one, Lucius, maybe he was a friend, maybe he was someone who traveled with him, but also of Cyrene. And this one, Manaen, who was, the best way of looking at it is he was a stepbrother of Herod Antipas, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Imagine growing, I mean, the Herods were an interesting, a very nice family. You know, if they moved in, you'd say, "There goes the neighborhood," right? He was a stepbrother to Herod Antipas. I don't know much more about it than that. The Herods alone is a long study in terms of who's who. But there's a great tradition in history among the Herods of people killing others. You know, Herod the Great killed, what, 4 of his sons? His own sons, killed 2 of his wives. I mean, just a real sweet group. Anyhow, Antipas, who was Herod the Great's son, and killed John the Baptist, this one Manaen, we don't know anything else about him, but Manaen grows up as a stepbrother to Antipas. You know, you can look at a family, you can look at a neighborhood, you can look at a group of people and say, yeah, and just say they're all like this. And maybe you're right to some degree, except for the grace of God. Look at what happens. We don't have any history on or anything written on why this happened or how this happened with Manaen. But he comes to Christ, and now he makes his way, for reasons we don't know. Maybe he got saved during after Pentecost in Jerusalem, and after the persecution now was scattered, you know, abroad, and ends up going with many other believers north into Syria toward Damascus. Many went to Damascus. Many went to, we read about Phoenicia, which, you know, you may not have an ancient map in your memory, but if you think of Lebanon, the coast of Lebanon, that Tyre, Sidon, that's you know, that area is Phoenicia. So many go up there, many go to Damascus, many go straight up to Antioch. And as I mentioned, it's no short walk. They're not flying, they're not taking a tour bus, to 350-mile walk up to Antioch in Syria. And of course, there's also Barnabas and Rabbi Shaul. That's what he is for them, but he's come to Christ. You know, and at some point, we read later on in 13, and just you may as well look at it now because we're not going to get there. It says in verse 9, after they've left, they went to Cyprus, and they go on from there up into Asia. It says, verse 9, then Saul, who is called Paul, that's the first time he's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this one Elymas. We'll look at that another time. But so he's called Paul during his first missionary journey. Up until that point, he's Saul. You think of King Saul. It means to ask for. Saul was the requested one. We want a king, they told Samuel. We want a king. Give us a king. Like the nations have a king. We want someone like that. And so they got one, tall, dark, handsome. And he started out as a pretty humble guy, but he became a creep pretty quickly. But he was the requested one. So his name and what he was were the same thing. And many people would call their boys Saul after the great king, for reasons I don't fully understand, because they had the same Bible we had. You know, you see the end of Saul. But anyhow, that's a separate question. So here's one called Shaul, Saul, the requested one, the man in demand. What was it like in his life to be as brilliant as he was and to study under Gamaliel? And, you know, Gamaliel said, my biggest problem was I couldn't keep him in books. He was so intelligent, and he was a voracious reader. I know I've said this before, but he confounded the arguments of people in his age. He was probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, intellect of his time. Think about that. And God takes this man who is a murderer. He was a persecutor. He wasn't just saying terrible things about Christians. He wasn't just having them whipped, that would be enough, or beaten with rods, or thrown in prison, that would be enough, but hauling them off the prison and having them executed. He was a murderer, and until the end of his days, he still, even though he knew he was forgiven, he knew exactly who he was, a murderer. He had done all these things. And so his name changes, I assume, by his own choice. Paul, the little one. He's gone from the man in demand, you know, the requested one, to the little one. Okay, that's enough of that. And it says that they ministered to the Lord, not for the Lord. I mean, I'll be honest, that's a challenge for me. As a pastor, I minister for the Lord, doing this. I see this, and I think, you know, we do that very often as in our various ministries. Why do we do the things that we do in ministry? Well, we do it for the Lord. And that's not wrong. That's a right motive. There's an aspect of worship. And I want to be careful how I thread this needle. I'm not saying that when we come in here and we sing five songs or six songs, that we're not ministering to the Lord. But if we're not careful, what is happening, we can view, as we sit in these seats and watch a worship team, we can see it as a performance. It's not intended to be that. And we specifically don't want musicians who are performers. And they may be performers in another aspect of their life, but in here, they're not performing for you. It's not to be that. Our role is to lead us as a body into the throne room, so to speak, so that we can hear from him. And God is faithful. He uses music to open our souls, so to speak. That's the only terminology I have, and to prepare us for the word. If we're careful, if we're not careful, we can see that time of worship as that's song time. Yeah. That's just the appetizer I came from the meat and potatoes. No, it's all worship. Worship comes from this word, it's an old English word, that he's worthy. So he's worthsome. We worship him because he alone is worthy. And in the Hebrew, it means literally to put one's nostrils in the dirt, to bow down before a king or to bow down before God and to say, you alone deserve all the honor and the glory and the praise. They worshiped to the Lord. That's an important aspect that often I think that many of us don't think about, that when we come before the Lord, it's right to come and to ask. It's right to come and say, Lord, you know this need I have in my life, this need I have in my family, this need I, you know, we can go on and we should mention all those things. We should bring those things to him because he said that we can, that we can lay every burden we have on his shoulders. He's the only one who can carry them. He's the only one who can answer them. But there's another aspect of worship where we bring our worship to him and we minister to him by recognizing who he is and spending time honoring him and glorifying him in our private time with the Lord. And we can do it during five songs before the message. You know, we can do that, certainly. But it's a very important personal thing. And I think it's important that the Holy Spirit has given us that. And that's part of the reason why I'm spending so much time on it. They ministered to the Lord. It says they prayed and they fasted. Now, usually when you see fasting in Scripture, fasting is often associated with a need. And so in light of that need, we may fast from food or fast from some other thing in our life, an entertainment or something like that in our lives, as we wait on the Lord for something. Did they know there was a need? It doesn't say that. I suspect, if nothing else, they knew something was up in the Spirit. That's my opinion. That's all that is. But I've seen that happen here over the years. They knew something was up in the Spirit, and as they prayed, they recognized that, so they continued to pray in spirit and in truth. And it says that the Lord spoke to them. The Holy Spirit said, verse 2, how did he say this? I don't know. I mean, the only Bible they had at that point, and it's the Bible, but were what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. Did he speak through the word? I think he does very often. I see him do that in my life. I think you see it in your life. How did he answer these five? It says that there were prophets and teachers there, and we have these names of these five people, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Barnabas, and Saul. If they suspected something, if they believed as a group that there was something up in the Spirit and they continued to pray and fast before the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke. I'm not one who believes that the Spirit suddenly spoke and they all heard it at once, the voice from heaven. That works in the movies. I don't know it was that. I know in my own life, and I've seen it, you know, here in leadership, I've seen it among the elders, where we each sense something as we pray. We sense something before the Lord that the Lord is saying this thing. It doesn't tell us how, but the Spirit said, and that's what matters to us, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them. This is the first, you know, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said in the Gospels, he said that we're to, as we go around the world, we're to bring the gospel, we're to make disciples of all nations. And so here's the Spirit now moving out on the how to do it. What we would call today the modern missions movement, in one regard, starts right here. We have a tendency to look at missions as a thing churches do. It's a part of a budget. It's a line item on a budget. In fact, as a staff sometimes. We can look at this. We can see missions as a line item on a budget. And we can think, well, I do children's ministry, so I don't do that. I'm on the worship team. I'm on a different part of the budget. I don't do that. See what I'm saying? We can look at that because we have this, and it's not wrong, but this organizational mindset. But what really is the mission of the church? If we were to say, and I think it would be right, wouldn't it? Like, you could say it's wrong, that's okay. I think it's right to say that our mission is to glorify God. Isn't that what the church is to do? How does the church glorify God? We glorify God by doing what he said to do. Often we think we glorify God by singing five songs before the message. And it's not wrong to do those things. But is that, and that's not that they, that doesn't glorify God, but what is it first and foremost that glorifies, that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? To do what he said to do. To do what he said to do. To do the primary thing he said to do. And what he said to do over and over in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is to go make disciples across the street and around the world, but to take the gospel out. He didn't say, select from among yourselves a few people who can handle this line item on the budget. What he said is, go do this. So in one regard, and I'm not saying it's one regard so you don't have to pay attention to it, I do think that in one regard, it is the responsibility of everyone. Why? Because he said, have you thought about this? Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall. We have a tendency when we hear a word like shall, we see that as an order, a command. You shall do this. Leviticus, you shall be holy as I am holy. Does that mean hop to, be holy? No, I don't think so. I think we put the emphasis on the wrong word. It'd be like me saying to my son, you got a nice head of hair now. But you shall be like your father and your grandfather. You're going to lose your hair. I say that not to make a joke, but to illustrate the point that it's the natural, supernatural result of walking with the Lord and seeking his filling and being who he wants us to do, that we naturally become his witnesses, that we become holy. Holiness is not something that we achieve by our works. We're holy in the sense we're set apart. God sets us apart for his work, not for my work, but for his work. He says, you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, you'd have to really fight hard against the work of the Spirit in you to not be his witnesses. Having said that, you might want to think about that. If the natural, supernatural result of being a Christian and having the fullness of his Spirit is that I'm his witness, then I can look at my life and say, well, if I'm being a witness, that's because the Spirit of God is working in me. And if I'm not being a witness, well, you can fill in the blank. So it says here that the Spirit spoke to him, and the Spirit says, set apart to me, Barnabas and Saul. He's still called Saul here. When he's called Paul, the order's going to change. It's been Barnabas and Saul up to this point. It's going to become Paul and Barnabas after this. I don't think because Paul says, look, I got a new name. I'm first. I don't think that's because as you read through the scriptures, he says in 1 Corinthians, I'm the last of all the apostles. I was added in last. He says later on in Galatians, I want to say that could be wrong. You know, I'm the least of the believers. Later on in Timothy, 2 Timothy, when he's about to die, he says, I'm the greatest of all sinners. And yet, he's walking closer to the Lord all along. The closer he walks with the Lord, the more diminished he sees himself. He sees himself as, I really haven't attained to all that I really long to attain to in Christ Jesus. So the Spirit speaks, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work to which I will send them. I'm going to send them out. His calling is very specific to the work that I have for them. It's a very specific thing, and yet there's no mission board in this church that we see. There's no, and that's not like a mission board is bad. When I say that, that's not like a mission board is bad. I think there's a place for that sort of thing. Or in here, we call it a mission team. The team works, comes up with ideas, but they serve under the direction of the pastors and the elders here. And the work of the team is to identify areas where we should be investing, you know, of the tithes and offerings of the saints to the furtherance of the gospel, identifying people within the congregation who we can see the Lord is doing a work in their lives, and so that we can begin to invest in those young men and women and send them out. It's important to do that. We'll go into more of that later on at a different time. But this idea of having been called, I know that we have this tendency to think that certain types of people are called. Pastors are called. We all think pastors are called. And they are. But, well, they should be. Missionaries are called, we'll say. But we have a tendency to think, you know, but I'm kind of the part of the rank and file. I'm not really called. Well, if you're in Christ, you were called to Christ in the first place. If I was called to Christ in the first place, then there's a role that I have in the church. Paul will say that, you know, later on he'll say, God set me apart in my mother's womb. In Galatians, he'll say that, chapter 1, and called me to himself. Jeremiah, you know, the Lord says, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I called you. I've set my hand on you, and I've called you to this work. Jesus says to the guys in the upper room, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you, and I've appointed you. I've appointed you to go and to do these things. And by that you can extend out and say, he's also got that plan for each one of our lives. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome. As I say, you know, this whole idea of you shall be, it's not this thing like hop to and do these things, but rather he loves us. He loves you. He set his heart and his hand upon you. He sent his son to die for us, to shed his own blood for us. We looked at this idea of the value of the blood of Christ, of immeasurable worth. And so if his blood is of immeasurable worth, then what are you worth in light of the fact that he shed his blood for you? You can't put a price on it. Immeasurable. And if so, then what? You know, there's an old, anybody who's ever taken a preaching class has probably heard from a professor, you know, someday, you know, when you're preaching, you've got to imagine me standing in the back of the room. He says, I had a prof who did this, who's thinking, well, you gave me the what, and now so what? So what? What does it mean? And after you answer the question, so what, then now what? The what is, well, that's what it says. The so what is, well, this is what it means. But the now what is, then what should we do? Now what? What should we do? Do we just go to breakfast? Do we just go to lunch? Do we just go home? Enjoy the day? Sure. But what does God want to do in our lives? What is our local mission as a body? What is my or what is your personal mission? God has a plan for our lives. We say that all the time, but it's true. He does. The question is whether it's happening, whether I'm doing what he's called me to do. Again, how do we glorify God? We glorify God by doing what he said to do, which is to bring the truth, the saving grace of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. Have you thought of who you are? He saved us. He saved us. He chose us out from among all humanity. I mean, this is basically Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, but he chose you out from among all humanity. He looked down, really, as you read through Ephesians 1, he looked down into us. He looked past all of our failings in Christ. All of my sins, he looked past all of that in Christ. He looked past all of my weaknesses and all of my pride. And I got a boatload of all of that. But he looked down into me and he looked past all of that in Christ. And he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, that are in Christ. All the blessings that are in Christ, he has blessed us with. Why? So that we should be set apart, so that we would be called blameless. 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 That's who you are. Marinate in this. Blameless. That's who you are. That's who God, that's not who I say you are. That's maybe not who what your spouse says you are, but you are. If you're in Christ, that's what you are. Blameless, if you're in Christ. What was I? I mean, I find this as an important question in terms of the what, the so what, and the now what. I was dead as a doornail. Ephesians chapter 2. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was dead as a doornail. I was wandering. I was meandering, is the idea, around the world. I was just eating off the menu that the enemy would put up. And, you know, for me, you know enough of my testimony, the drugs, the alcohol, the atheism, all those things. For you, it was something else. It doesn't matter what it was, because the enemy doesn't care what it is. As long as you eat off that menu and you avoid Jesus Christ, that's all that matters. We were wandering, we were meandering, and we were basically just following the direction of the prince of the power of the air. And we were by nature, dead, and we were deserving of the wrath of God. That's who we were. But God, because of his great mercy, made us alive through Jesus Christ. He did it. It's by his grace you're saved. You place your faith in him, but it's by his grace that you're saved. And I'm alive now. So what? Well, really the question is, now what? The now what is, what do I do with my life? Did he save me to go to church? You know, one day I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I've been a churchgoer for a long time as a believer. I've taken a lot of notes. I don't expect to hear, well done, or well noted, good and faithful servant. That doesn't mean we shouldn't take notes. That's not the basis for the reward. It's the done part. It's the doing part. Doing doesn't earn us salvation. It's once I'm a believer, that's what he says at the end of that whole sweeping passage in Ephesians 2, 9 verses, we come to verse 10. We were saved unto him, and he says we're his workmanship. We're his poema, is the Greek word, like a poem, a work of art. It's something he's doing specifically in you and not in someone else. Yes, salvation is a universal thing in the sense that everyone who comes to Christ is saved by the same blood toward the same end. But in terms of how we live now, how each one of us here lives as a believer, we're his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus to do those good works which he has set before us from time past. He set before us to do, so that as we do those things, we can one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. There is a glory that awaits each one of us. Each one of us awaits a glory before the bema seat of Christ to receive reward for those things we did as Christians for him. So if that's what I am, then what? What? So what? Now what? Or then what? Well then, we have this evidence from chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit says, set apart these people for this work and send them out. He didn't say, I want them to go to this place. I want them to wait here to raise enough money so they can go and afford to bring their families with them. It's not like those things are wrong, but none of that is said here. Simply, I've set my focus on these two men, send them. They laid on hands and they prayed and they sent them out. The church, whether at Chalfont, any body of believers, we can lay on hands, but we don't make anybody a missionary. He's the one who calls someone to be his missionary, so to speak. And when we lay on hands, all we're really doing, we're agreeing with God and we're saying amen to that. And yet you may still think, as I stand here and you sit there and look at your watch, well, it sounds like there's only a few people who do that. Yes, relative to the whole size of the body of Christ, there's a relative few who actually go out across an ocean or across a language barrier or a racial barrier. And yet, the body of Christ is called to do this across the street. A few go around the world, but all are to go across the street. Each of us, as we come to Christ and he gives us his Holy Spirit, he empowers us for that work. And he says, as you receive my Spirit, you'll receive power and you shall be my witnesses. It's a natural, supernatural result of being a follower of Jesus Christ, of being a believer and a Spirit-powered follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what they did. Where'd they go? We're told they went off to Cyprus. Why'd they go to Cyprus? I don't know. We're not told why they went to Cyprus. Maybe Saul said to Barnabas, where do you want to go? He said, well, Cyprus is a nice place. I mean, it's kind of like Hawaii, really, in a lot of ways. But Diana worship was enormous there. Every woman was expected to serve as a temple prostitute once in her life. Think about that, men. The woman you married had either been or would be expected to be at some point. Venereal disease was rampant on the island. Sin was tearing apart that culture on Cyprus. But God wanted to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like he wants to reach New Hope, just like he wants to reach Chalfont, just like he wants to reach Doylestown, just like he wants to reach where you work. The same thing. God wants to accomplish his will, and he wants to accomplish his will through us. Would you stand with me?